Let's go to John chapter 3 together. John's Gospel chapter 3. I'll begin at verse 9 and read down through verse 16, verses 9 to 16. John chapter 3, verses 9 to 16. The Lord has told Nicodemus that he must be born from above, born by the work of God's Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that just as our Lord patiently worked with Nicodemus to bring him to an understanding of the truth, so you have patiently worked with us. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would continue to instruct us this morning, that we might learn to love your Son more deeply and obey him more diligently and follow him more faithfully. We pray that your Spirit will guide our understanding and our hearts, Lord, that we could be obedient to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, the Lord in these verses brings his confrontation with Nicodemus to the highest pitch. He's been very confrontational right along. Nicodemus came saying, some of us Pharisees think you're a pretty good rabbi. We'd like to get to know you. And the Lord said, well, you probably don't have the foggiest notion of who I am or what I stand for. It was quite confrontational. It becomes the most confrontational here when he says to Nicodemus, are you the teacher of Israel? And you don't know these things. He almost mocks him for his lack of spiritual understanding. And then goes on from several Old Testament passages to outline his authority. We looked at one of those last week in verse 13, which was Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4. And there we saw that the one who ascends and descends is the one who controls the wind and the water. Well, the Lord has used wind and water as two images of his Spirit in this chapter. He says, you've got to be born of water, that is the Spirit. He says, the Spirit is like the wind, which moves where it wants to. You can hear its sound. You can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So from Nicodemus's perspective, it's impossible to control the wind and the water. But there is one who controls the wind and the water, and that is the one who has ascended up to heaven and come down from heaven. It's the Lord Jesus who sovereignly dispenses the grace of God to people for salvation. He also calls himself the Son of Man. And as I mentioned last week, that is drawn from Daniel chapter 7. It's a messianic title. It's the one who stands before the Ancient of Days, and all dominion is given unto him over all the nations of the earth. So Proverbs 30 identifies him as the Son of God. Daniel chapter 7 identifies him as the Son of Man. As a teacher, he claims access to much deeper truths than Nicodemus could ever understand. Truths accessible only in heaven. He's been there to the throne room of God. But now in verses 14 and 15, he goes to yet another Old Testament passage and talks about his role not as a teacher, but as a savior, as a deliverer. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, he's referring here to a story that is in Numbers chapter 21, and I think it would repay us to go to Numbers 21 and read this story once more together. I think most of you are familiar with it. Numbers chapter 21, I'll begin reading in verse 4. They journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Now, you'll remember that when Israel first came out of Egypt and they encamped at Kadesh Barnea, which is down here in the southern part of the land of Israel, God told them to send spies up to spy out the land. It was a straight run to come right on up through the land. And he sent spies up to examine the land. And the spies brought back an evil report of the land. So the Lord said, well, you didn't believe my promise. I'm not going to let you into the land just now. You're going to have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. The people then immediately tried to go up into the land by attacking Arad, which is right about here. And they were defeated badly. The Lord said, no, you're not going to go in your own strength. You've got to wander. So they've wandered, and now he is taking them to compass the land of Edom. Now, Edom is over here on this side. So they're not going to be allowed to come straight up this way. After fussing around down here in the wilderness for nearly 40 years, now they're on the march again, but they're going to have to go all the way around and go around the land of Edom and not go through it. So they're going to have to go out into the desert until they come back up to the plains of Moab, which is this broad area right here, the Punon embayment, directly across from Jericho. And they didn't like the idea that they were going to have to make this big detour. Verse 4 says, the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. They didn't like this long trip out through the desert. Why couldn't they just go directly up into the soft underbelly of the land as the Lord originally was going to lead them? In verse 5, the people spoke against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Well, of course, there was bread. They had manna, but they got tired of the manna. And as far as the water was concerned, the Lord had a rock that followed them through the desert to provide water for them. Moses could bring water out of the rock by speaking to it, but they weren't interested in that at this point. They wanted to have a steady supply of water. They wanted something besides the manna. God's people sometimes get upset, and they sometimes complain, and when they do, he brings them back into line. He did that here by sending a chastisement among them in the form of fiery serpents. In verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. They were called fiery, perhaps because of the burning sensation when they bit you and the venom burned. Perhaps also because of their appearance, a glittering, shiny appearance. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. The Lord didn't take serpents away, but he provided a remedy for the serpents. Make a fiery serpent. Set it on a pole. And whenever someone's bitten, if they look at that serpent, they will live. So Moses made a serpent of brass. Perhaps that would look like these snakes. Often snakes are of a bronzish color. But at any rate, he made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. That's the story of the brazen serpent. It was constructed during the time of Moses. Hundreds of years later, we learn that the children of Israel had preserved this serpent and it had become an idol to them. They worshipped it idolatrously. The record is in 2 Kings. They called it Nehushtan. And interestingly enough, one of the elevator companies in Jerusalem today, if you're going to build a building and you want to have an elevator built, the company that builds elevators is called Nehushtan. Lift it up. Lifts you up in the building. Nehushtan Lift Works. So the Lord goes back to this story and he says, I want you to think about this story. Because just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Think of what it must have been like in the camp when people were being stung by these venomous snakes and Moses constructed the serpent. And there you are in your tent and the snake has just stung you. You feel your legs swelling up. You feel your strength ebbing away. And someone comes running into the tent. You send out a messenger. You want Dr. Cohen. Good Jewish doctor. You've called for Dr. Cohen to come. They come running in the tent and you say, well, is Dr. Cohen coming? My leg is about to fall off. It burns so bad. Well, no, Dr. Cohen got stung too. He can't come. But you know, Moses has just put a brass snake up in the middle of the camp. You say to yourself, what a stupid thing to do. Here, half of the people are dying of snake bite and Moses is off building model snakes. Get me Dr. Cohen. Well, if Dr. Cohen can't do it, maybe Dr. Steinfeld can do it. Is Dr. Steinfeld available? No, Moses says you got to go look at the snake there. No, forget the model of the snake. I want medicines. I want pills. I want surgery. I want somebody to come and take care of my leg. I've been bit by a snake. Don't you understand? Come on, put a tourniquet around. Do something. Cut it with a razor blade and suck on it. I don't know. What are you going to do? Do something. No. A Jewish doctor won't help you. Antivenom won't help you. All the rules from the Boy Scout handbook won't help you. The only thing that'll help you is to open the door to the tent and look at that snake. Now that makes lousy medical sense. But it was the only way to escape from the power of the snake. Not by trying to do something that made sense in your own strength. Not by taking natural medical steps to be healed. But you look up there at that snake. A snake that looked like the threat that was destroying you, and yet there was no venom in it. A snake that had been lifted up there on the pole. And the promise was, everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And that's the way it worked, according to verse 9. The ones who sought after physicians died. The ones who tried first aid died. But if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. The Lord says to Nicodemus, okay, I am the authoritative Son of God. I am the one who bestows the Spirit of God. I control the water. I control the wind. You don't control those things, Nicodemus. All of your religious actions are powerless to help you. But remember the story of Moses and the serpent. You must look to me and live. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, this must have been surprising to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a rabbi, a teacher. He has recognized Jesus as a rabbi. The Jewish title for Moses is Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses, our great rabbi. And Nicodemus must have thought that the Lord would conclude his sentence by saying something like, just as Moses, the first rabbi, lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so I am going to give you this great teaching now that's going to help you. I will tell you the true tradition. The Lord doesn't compare himself to the rabbi. The Lord compares himself to the snake. That's not what Nicodemus would have expected from this story. No Jewish rabbi would have thought of comparing himself with a snake. He would have thought of comparing himself with Moses in providing healing for God's people. But no, the Lord says, don't compare me to Moses. Compare me to the snake. I've got to be lifted up like a sinful man and yet with no sin. Tempted in all points like as you are, yet without sin. I must be lifted up. Now, the use of the verb here is very interesting in this context. Everywhere else that this verb is used in the New Testament, it means to exalt in a positive sense. In Acts, it refers repeatedly to our Lord's ascension into heaven. Him hath God exalted to his own right hand. But in John, it refers clearly to the Lord's crucifixion. The Lord is like the serpent lifted up on a pole. And in fact, in chapter 12 of John, the Lord says, verse 32 and 33, chapter 12, 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And then John says, this he said, signifying what death he should die. John is absolutely unambiguous that the lifting up of Jesus refers to his death. So here's a verb that means to exalt, to raise up in a positive sense, and yet our Savior, both in John chapter 3 and again in John chapter 12, uses it to refer to his death. And there are two lessons, I think, to be gained from that. The first is that our Lord viewed the cross as a noble mission. For all of the pain and agony that it entailed for him, it was his Father's will. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 12, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame." It was a time of great humiliation, but it was also the road to exaltation in his mind. That was how he viewed the suffering that was coming. It was part of his glorification. In chapter 17, when he prays to the Father, he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee." What was he looking at? He was looking at the cross. That was the night before his crucifixion. So the cross was for him an exaltation because it was the work the Father had for him to do. And we could all do well to remember that when the Lord gives us something to do that we don't find terribly pleasant. But if it's the work God has for us, it is a noble work. It is an exalted work. That's one lesson to draw from this use of lifted up to describe the crucifixion. The second is that you cannot separate the death of Christ from his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. Saving faith is not fixed just on Christ crucified. It is fixed on Christ crucified and risen. Ron quoted a verse a few minutes ago which says that the Lord Jesus was delivered up for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Both of those are essential. Paul says if Christ is still dead, if he didn't rise from the dead, we're yet in our sins. We are of all men most miserable. The death of Christ proves that sin is fatal. It killed Christ. And by itself, it simply shows that it could kill us. The resurrection of Christ is what shows us that he has overcome our sin and provided a way of salvation for us. Now, why must the Son of Man be lifted up like this brass serpent in the wilderness? The purpose is that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is the purpose for Christ's passion, to make salvation accessible by faith. The Son of Man must be lifted up in order that whoever believes on him should not perish but have eternal life. The miracles don't do this. There were those who saw the Lord's miracles and believed in the miracles. We read about them at the end of chapter 2, in verse 23. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles. Their faith was based on his miracles. And what verdict does the Spirit of God record for us? Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. Belief based on miracles is not saving belief. It's not saving faith. Nicodemus came with a faith based on miracles. In verse 2 of chapter 3, he said, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." His faith was based on miracles, and a faith that is aimed at miracles is not a saving faith. The Lord said, "Except you be born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You have no idea what's going on." Faith based on miracles is not a saving faith. It must be based on the passion of Christ. That's what verse 14 is talking about. And it must also be based on his person, which is what verse 13 was talking about. His person as the divine Son of God, as the authoritative Son of Man. So he has been revealed as the one who can ascend to heaven and descend. The one who holds the water and the wind in his hand. The one who has established all the ends of the earth. Also as the one who is lifted up on a pole to die. And by that lifted up has been exalted before all men. That's the object of our faith. So far, the Lord's words to Nicodemus could only have put a sense of uncertainty in this poor old rabbi's heart. He comes thinking of himself as a well-grounded leader of the Jews, knowledgeable in the scriptures, and the Lord's been chipping away at him, cutting away, saying, "Nicodemus, you've got to be born from above." And Nicodemus doesn't understand what that means. The Lord says, "Well, it's sort of like the water which flows where it wants to and the wind that blows where it wants to." And Nicodemus can't figure that out. And finally, the Lord says right out, "You dunderhead, you call yourself a teacher. You don't even understand these rudimentary things I'm telling you." Here's Nicodemus, totally helpless. His confession is inadequate. His notion of Christ is inadequate. And he feels himself completely adrift. And now the Lord finally gives him a promise to which he can cling, after having demolished every other support that he has. And this is, of course, what the Lord does with us. You're not ready to be saved until you realize that you're lost. I believe that with all my heart, and I've seen that work in people's lives. I've seen people who just can't understand the gospel until they come face to face with the fact that they are sinners before an angry God. People sometimes laugh at Jonathan Edwards' sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And say, this is not a good picture of who God is. This is no way to bring people to salvation. On the contrary, Brother Edwards knew that that was the only way to bring people to a knowledge of salvation. Because if you don't know you're lost, you'll never come and plead with God for mercy to save you. Nicodemus now knows he's lost. He now knows he can't save himself. He knows that all his studies, all of his background as a great Jewish teacher, are worthless in the sight of God. He needs a birth to be given to him from above by the Spirit of God. And now the Lord says to him, "Nicodemus, whoever believes on the Son of Man lifted up will have eternal life." Here is what you can cling to. Here is a promise that you can lay hold of. And notice with me three characteristics of this belief. First of all, let's recognize its object. We've mentioned this already. This is not faith in the miracles. It is not faith in the wonderful sayings that Christ said. It is certainly not saying, "I believe all the words that he said." It's not a belief of facts. It's not admiration for him as a moral example. It is faith in the Son of Man lifted up to die and in his resurrection. The object of faith here is the Lord's passion. Think of the poor fellow in the tent dying of snake bite, and his friend comes in and says, "Dr. Cohen is not available and Dr. Steinmetz is not available and they're all out of antivenom down at the dispensary, but look at the snake up there." And the sick person says, "Well, I don't want to turn around. My leg hurts. I can't get turned. Look, when the snake bit me, we hit it and broke its back. There's the snake that bit me right there in the corner. I'll look at that snake. That's a perfectly good snake. In fact, that looks more like the snakes than the one that Moses made, because that's a real snake. I'll go look at that snake." What happens to the person who decides to look at the wrong snake? They die. He dies. That's interesting. Tommy said unbelief kills him. He's got faith, but he's got faith in the wrong snake. object of faith is what counts. The Lord said if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, that's what it takes. It's not the amount of your faith or the quality of your faith. It is the object of your faith that matters. When you're crossing a bridge over a deep canyon, weak faith in a strong bridge, you're safe. Strong faith in a rotten bridge, and you'll fall to the bottom. The effect of faith is not based on the quality of your faith. It's based on the object of your faith. And the object of Nicodemus's faith must be the Son of Man lifted up. Second, please notice the duration of this faith. Whosoever believeth. I think you know that the F's in the King James Bible are simply the S, the present tense ending on the verb. Believeth is not believed, and it's not will believe. It's present tense. He believeth now, present tense. He's talking here about ongoing belief on the part of whoever it is that's crying out for help here. That's always the case with the promise verses in the New Testament, the verses that promise salvation. We are never told in the New Testament, if you believed once upon a time, you are saved. You'll never read that. The New Testament teaching is always, if you are believing, and usually it's not only a present tense, it's a participle, to emphasize the duration, the continuity, the ongoing nature of this state. If you are believing, you'll be saved. Look, for example, at chapter 1, verse 12. As many as received him, now that's past tense, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that are believing on his name. So John makes clear here that although there is a point at which we must receive Christ, the promise is to those who continue to believe. It's not the fact that you believed at one time in the past. It's that you are believing right now. What does chapter 5, verse 24 say? Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, right now, not who did believe at a time in the past, who is believing at this moment, such a person has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never thirst, and he that believeth, present tense, the one believing on me shall never thirst. You come to me, you'll never hunger. You believe on me, you'll never thirst. That's present tense, an ongoing attitude of the heart. Chapter 7, verse 38, just for one more, and you can find more if you look around. He that believeth, present tense, on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. You want the water of the Spirit in your life? You must be believing in Christ right now, continuously, ongoing. I have heard people say, well, I have someone who's dear to me, perhaps it's a child, for example, or a friend, and their lives are deep in sin right now, but I know that when they were 4 years old, they prayed to receive Jesus as their Savior, and as a result of that, I know they'll be in heaven someday. Well, that's a false assurance. May God be merciful on them and turn them to Himself. The promises of salvation are not to those who believed, they're upon those who are believing. And if we realize that, I think we'll see that what's important in dealing with people about the gospel is not getting them to pray a prayer so we can say, oh, at this point they believe, thus they're okay. It's far deeper than that. It's getting them to understand they're lost so they'll cry on the Lord for salvation. And that out of that deep personal sensitivity of need, they will come to rest upon Him and stay resting upon Him. Because the promises of salvation are for those who continue to believe. It's not explicit in the story in Numbers. But if we can translate our Lord's observation here back to the story in Numbers, you're delivered from the snake bite as long as you continue to have your eyes on the snake. You turn your eyes away from the snake, it's all over. I don't know whether, in fact, that's the way the snake worked back in the book of Numbers, but that's the way it worked with the Lord Jesus. So you have to understand the not only the object of faith, that it's faith in the crucified and risen Christ, but also the duration of this faith. It's an ongoing act. You know, there is such a thing as temporary belief. Luke chapter 8 talks about those who for a while believe, and then what do? Fall away. Those people are not saved. They believe for a while. They fall away. True belief lasts. It endures. So the object of faith is the crucified and risen Christ, lifted up and exalted. The duration of faith, it's persistent. It persists. It carries on. It continues. We are Christ's household, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, if we hold fast the profession of our faith firm unto the end. That's what shows that we are truly God's people. And that leads me to the third observation about this faith, which is its origin. Throughout this entire chapter, the Lord has been teaching Nicodemus that saving faith, that Nicodemus can't do anything. That it's the Spirit that must come upon you and give you a heavenly birth, a birth from above. And I think we have to understand his teaching here about belief in the same way. He is not saying to Nicodemus, here's this magical little thing that you can go and do. That would be contrary to the entire message up to this point. He's saying, Nicodemus, I've told you how dire your situation is. But if recognizing that, you trust in me as the one who is lifted up, you trust in me as the one who controls the water and the wind, the one who controls the Spirit. If you trust in me, then you can have assurance of eternal life. This belief is something that God gives by His Spirit. And that's what John said in chapter 1 also, wasn't it? The first time in verse 12 that he talked about belief. Them that believe on His name, he says they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This new birth that manifests itself by belief is not of the will of the flesh, and it's not of the will of man. It's not up to you to decide, oh, I think I'll believe today. I think I've been an unsaved person long enough. It's time to take my destiny into my own hands and get right with God. No, this happens of God. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. This salvation by grace through faith, it's a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, Brother Ron's been sharing with us over the past weeks and months, the fellow at work that he's been talking to, and I think we see there a beautiful picture of how this happens. We are like sowers. We sow the seed. Ron shared with this man the Word of God and talked to him about his need for salvation and the salvation that God had made available in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this man was the soil where the Spirit of God worked. And Ron has not been reporting to us, you know, here's the five steps I went through and I gave him a prayer to pray and now he's a Christian because he prayed a prayer. The reports over which we've been giving thanks together are, look at the evidence that the Spirit of God is working in this man's life. Look at the evidence that he is now believing. Not because I told him he was believing, not because I persuaded him of something, but because the Spirit of God gave him an awareness of his sin and showed him from the Scriptures the solution. And the Lord graciously used our brother's testimony. Without that testimony, this would not have happened. He used Ron's testimony to make this man aware of his need and of the solution. But the salvation is something that God works. The faith is something that God generates. We give them the facts they need, and then we pray that God will work in their hearts to produce the needed faith. And that's the Lord's promise to Nicodemus here. Nicodemus, you need to understand that I'm going to be lifted up, just like that snake. Lift it up, and that's what you have to trust in, Nicodemus. But if you do, if you find yourself trusting in that, if you realize that all of your trust in your scholarly competence, your role as a great rabbi, your respect in the Jewish nation, all that is worthless. If you're trusting in me, then you will not perish but have eternal life. Don't let the word should here throw you off. There's no doubt in this statement. That's just a grammatical construction based on the use of the Greek particle. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Now, in our next study, I want to think with you a little bit more about what that eternal life means. We don't have time today to look at that. That's a very important concept in John, and we'll pick that up. But for today, we'll stop here and just carry with us this picture that the authoritative teacher who has ascended to heaven and descended, the one who controls the water and the wind, the one who can bring new birth, is at the same time the one who's lifted up. And our trust needs to be in him and in him alone to have everlasting life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing your Son to come. Thank you for revealing him to us as the Son of God, and at the same time as the Son of Man, to whom all authority has been given. We thank you, Lord, that he alone is, by his death and resurrection, provided a way for us to be delivered from our sin. And we pray that you'll help us to keep our eyes fixed on him, Lord, that we might daily claim your promise to have everlasting life. We thank you for this passage and pray that you'll use it in our hearts as we go forth in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing in closing number 231 in the Red Book. This is an invitational hymn, as it happens. One that challenges us concerning our view of the Lord. But it's based on the story of the serpent lifted up. And that is God's requirement that we look and live. Look at the serpent lifted up and live. Look at the Lord Jesus lifted up on the tree for us. And then exalted in resurrection glory. Look to him and live. Let's stand and sing 231 as our closing hymn.